Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're all having a good Sabbath wherever you are hearing this message, and hope everybody had a fulfilling Feast of Unleavened Bread that we just finished this past week. And also would like to give a warm greeting to all of you that will be maybe reviewing this message off of a DVD or off the website later. Hope you're having a good day wherever you are. Brethren, if we look at the Bible in general, probably one of the sections of Scripture that has probably been subject to some of the most speculation of any areas of the Bible, not only in the Church of God, but you know throughout just popular religion in general, is the subject of the Mark of the Beast. I'm sure if you think about that subject, you know, there's been books written on it, and it's been addressed in movies, and there are commentaries and all sorts of articles and such on that subject. And when that subject gets addressed, oftentimes the entire focus is on, you might say, the more speculative matters of the issue. You know, because we know Revelation 13 tells us that, you know, at the end time, that the mark of the beast is going to be something they use to, you know, to kind of stop people from buying and selling who are not in line with, you know, the beast system at that time. And oftentimes the whole focus on this subject centers around that. And again, all the speculation about how that might play out. You know, and I think that's even sometimes been true in terms of the Church of God as well. But if we put our focus on that type of thing on this subject, we oftentimes miss a much more important, greater spiritual lesson that this subject teaches that is, honestly, from a spiritual perspective, much more valuable than you might say all the speculation associated with it. And again, if we also kind of focus again just on the speculative issue of this, if we look at it from, you might say, a holy day type of perspective, oftentimes our focus on this subject is exclusively, you might say, a very much an end time, you know, a tribulation day of the Lord type of time frame focus to it. And again, to look at it from a holy day perspective, more of a fall holy day, you know, around a trumpets time frame type of focus to it. Because again, we think of it solely oftentimes as a very end time subject. But what we're going to see today is if we look at the greater spiritual lesson behind this subject, we're going to see that the Bible has a much broader application to the subject of the mark of the beast. And there's a greater spiritual lesson behind this, which is much more important, again, than you might say all the speculation. And ironically, if we understand the greater spiritual lesson, we'll realize that this lesson very much ties into the meaning of the days of unleavened bread that we finished keeping. Because again, we oftentimes, you know, kind of silo this subject thinking, well, it's a fall subject. That's an end time day of the Lord, you know, tribulation kind of subject. And it is. I mean, it certainly has its important applications there. But again, if we just focus on that, we miss the much greater spiritual lesson that, again, ironically ties in very much to the days of unleavened bread. And we'll see that as we go through this sermon today. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Do You Have the Mark of the Beast or the Mark of God? Again, do you have the Mark of the Beast or the Mark of God? And that title will make a lot more sense as we kind of go through this message. Because again, we're going to look at the Mark of the Beast today, but not from the typical focus that's typically on this subject. Because again, the focus that's normally on this subject is solely an end time tribulation day of the Lord, you know, time frame, and specifically very much focused on the speculative matters of the subject. You know, so again, we're going to look at this, but more from a perspective of the greater spiritual lesson behind this whole subject. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Not a surprise that we'd start here. Again, Revelation chapter 13. As I'm sure you're probably familiar, this chapter is very much dedicated to addressing the beast. But you'll also notice here, particularly if you have a New King James translation of the Bible, you know, that puts the subheadings into it, you'll notice it kind of right in the middle of the chapter, right before verse 11, it adds another subheading. It kind of divides the chapter in half. Now, if we look at this, you know, again, from a kind of a broad general standpoint, there's basically two beasts addressed in this chapter. The first half of the chapter focuses on what you might say are more of a political empire. That dominates the world at various times throughout history. That tends to be the focus of the first half of this. And we'll see in the second half of the chapter, it focuses more on a religious system associated with this empire, or you might say the leader of that religious system. Like in the first half, you can be looking at the political empire, or maybe the leader of that political empire and how to apply it. And the second half, and again, it refers to another beast, and this is more of a religious system. So we're going to start off here in verse 11. Again, we're looking at more this religious system. And what I want you to notice as we go through this is it's this other beast, this religious system or religious leader, that causes people to take this mark. And I think that's an important distinction as we'll go through this. But start in verse 11 of chapter 13. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, it's not hard to figure out kind of the symbolism here. You know the Bible refers to, uses the symbol of a lamb often to refer to Christ, and a symbol of a dragon to refer to Satan. You know, so it, obviously what's being said here is, you know, he has a righteous appearance, you know, to seem like he's looking like Christ, but he speaks like Satan. You know, it's just evil. You know, so you can see the dichotomy here. So pick up in verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. You know, this first beast is what's addressed in the first half of the chapter. In his presence. And causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their foreheads and their right on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And again, oftentimes there's a great deal of speculation, you know, about how all this would play out. Now, obviously, a lot of what we read here, there are specific applications to what we've just read that, again, are very specifically referring to, you know, the tribulation day of the Lord type of time frame at the very end and things that will take place at that time. And again, this mentions here that this mark is going to be used basically to persecute those who are not in line with the beast system, you know, specifically mentioning buying and selling. You know, and oftentimes all the focus of this and the speculation gets around how will they actually carry this out? And what physical mechanism will this be used to do this? And again, just to give you an idea of this, and this won't be our focus today at all, but just throughout my lifetime, I've heard a variety of speculations about this subject. You know, probably years ago, it would be more like, well, maybe this is a tattoo, you know, kind of like, you know, the Nazis did to the Jews in World War II and how they put tattoos on people, you know. Or later, as, you know, technology developed, well, maybe it's associated with a barcode, you know, when barcodes became a popular idea. And then more recently, in today's technology, people oftentimes speculate, well, maybe there's a GPS tracking chip, you know, associated with this. And again, you can speculate all manner of things with this subject. And again, if you notice in just the examples I gave, as technology advanced, well, the speculation all changed, you know, and became different, you know, different types of speculation based upon the current technology. And we have no idea how many years in the future this could play out, you know, and what technology might be then. And we could speculate all we want to and probably still get it wrong, you know, and probably won't know until it actually happens. But again, I think there's a much more important lesson in all of this that really has nothing to do with all of this speculation. Because if you notice this, I pointed out that it was a religious system, you know, that says it causes people to take this mark. It mentions the mark is on the forehead and the hand. Now, we're going to see today as we go through this sermon the spiritual significance of what this means. But also notice that this mark is used to as a differentiation between people. Now, from the beast standpoint, it's basically used to identify who they're going to persecute, you know, who's not in line with the system, who they're going to exclude from buying and selling, you know, even kill if they're not in line with the ideology of this system. So just notice again, from a general standpoint, that's how this mark is utilized. But now let's also notice it's not just the beast that uses this, you might say, as a way to differentiate between people. It's also a mark that God uses to differentiate between people in terms of who receives his wrath and who doesn't. Now let's look over in chapter 14, And we'll start in chapter 14 and verse 9. Now, we're going to break into the middle of a context here, because, again, our focus is going to be specifically on the mark of the beast here. In verse 9, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand.'" Notice again that the imagery of the forehead and the hand. We're going to see what the significance of this is as we go through this sermon. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So notice this mark is used as a way to differentiate people. It's used by the beast to determine who, you know, they're going to persecute, who they feel is not in line with, you know, the direction they're trying to go. But it's also used to distinguish people from God's perspective. You know, but his perspective is more people who have this mark are going to be the recipients of his wrath. You know, so you see in both cases, it's used to distinguish people from each other. But now, as I mentioned, when we look at this subject, we typically tend to have very much a tribulation, day of the Lord time frame in mind. We tend to focus, you know, very much on the speculation. And as a result, we tend to isolate this subject of the mark of the beast to really just having a very end time application in the meaning of it. But what we need to notice is that several times in the Bible speaks of this in a much broader context, you know, than just the end time. And we first of all need to realize that to start seeing the bigger significance, the spiritual point behind this whole subject. So turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start reading in verse 4 here. Again, Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Again, once again, the forehead and the hand. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. I noticed we're talking about those involved who would be included in the first resurrection. That was made very, very clear in this section of Scripture. But how were they described? They're universally described as those who would not receive the mark of the beast. Now think about that. You know, those included in the first resurrection, this isn't just the people who live in the very end time, you know, around your tribulation day of the Lord time frame. We can very clearly prove from the Bible that included in the first resurrection, that's everybody that's lived, you know, from creation, from, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way down to the return of Christ, who were offered the chance to, you know, be a first fruit and to receive salvation, and who successfully endured to the end and made it into the kingdom of God. That's who's included in that group. I mean, it's very easy to prove. You just look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We won't take the time to turn there. You know, but Paul identifies two groups, you know, identified in the first resurrection. And it's not just those who are alive at his return. You know, it's the dead in Christ. You know, they rise first. And again, we can go through Hebrews 11 and numerous other, you know, chapters in the Bible and clearly see that, you know, the first resurrection, again, that's all of the first fruits from creation up until the return of Christ who've successfully made it in the kingdom of God who are included. But yet they were referred to as a group as those who would not receive the mark of the beast. And this is not the only time they're referred to that way. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Now, the scriptures we're going to look to, they're going to make a specific reference to the mark of the beast. It's going to be in chapter 15. But we need to start in chapter 14 to clearly establish the context of who we're talking about here. Chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 1. "And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I notice it says these folks who were redeemed from the earth. These are former human beings. And let's notice what's covered here in verse 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, we know clearly who we're talking about. These are the first fruits. They've been redeemed from the earth. They're resurrected human beings who've made it in the kingdom of God. And in their mouth was found no guile, and they were without fault before the throne of God. So what we have a picture here, these are, you know, everyone are the first fruits who were included in the first resurrection. They've already been resurrected because the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that happened in Revelation chapter 11. And they're now before the throne of God. Because, you know, in the first resurrection, it's not just a matter of, you know, being resurrected, meeting Christ in the air and coming straight back down to the earth. No, we actually go up, you know, and be presented before God the Father. And there is a time period that plays out here before they come back down to the earth to start the millennium. Now, I won't go through all the details of that particular subject. If you want to research that subject, there's a sermon on the Pacific website I gave several years ago on Pentecost. It's called the wave sheaf and the two-wave loaves. And that goes through all the details of this particular subject if you want to research that. But just notice here that we're specifically identifying this group here. Before God's throne, this is the resurrected first fruits. These are all those included in the first resurrection. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to chapter 15, because we needed to establish exactly who we're talking about before we read the reference here in chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, again, we won't take the time to go through Revelation chapter 4, but if you go through Revelation chapter 4, there's a description there of the throne of God the Father. And one of the things you'll see mentioned in that description is a sea of glass, you know, described as the area before his throne. Notice these folks are all standing on that sea of glass there before the throne of God. Well, we just read in chapter 14 who we're talking about here. And again, let's just finish the thought here and pick up in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested. So what I want you to see here, as we saw in chapter 14, who we're talking about here are all those included in the first resurrection. These are all the resurrected first fruits. But how are they described here? As all those who had the victory over the beast, over his mark. Now notice that, again, we're referring to all of them as one not receiving the mark of the beast. So obviously there's a greater application to this concept than just this issue of, you know, at the very end during your tribulation day of the Lord period and the issue of buying and selling. There's a much broader concept at work here. I mean, yes, it certainly has its specific applications to the end time. Don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that at all. It has its important focus there. That's not what we're going to address today. That's a subject for another time. But that certainly has very valid applications there. But what I want you to see is that this subject has a much broader application, because that's why we're referring to the first fruits in general as those who haven't received this mark. You know, because what we need to realize, first of all, is that the concept of the beast, you know, just to look at that for a moment, is not just an end time, day of the Lord, you know, a tribulation, you know, concept. And a very easy way to see that is to look at the book of Daniel. Again, we won't take the time to go through that. But if you look specifically at Daniel chapter 7, you'll see there are multiple beasts being described, you know, coming, rising up out of the sea. And the Bible even identifies these as empires that are a part of this beast system throughout time. Yeah, we won't go through the details of identifying all of these, but just realize, I mean, there's, you know, several specifically identified in the Bible here. You know, it starts off with Babylon there in Daniel's time. Dusan Medo-Persia comes next. Greco-Macedonia follows that. You know, you have this succession of empires throughout time that are also considered a part of this beast system. So with that alone, we know this doesn't just apply, you know, to the very end time, to our tribulation day of the Lord period. This is a broader concept because we're also talking about the beast applying in Daniel's time, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, even before Christ came. So obviously there's a much broader application here. But we also need to realize there's even a broader application when we look at the power behind the beast and we look at what this mark means that, again, applies even broader than that. Because we need to realize the connection between Satan himself, who's the power behind this system, you know, and this connection, to, again, to totally appreciate the, what this mark is about and the spiritual lesson that it teaches us. So let's go back over to Revelation chapter 13. And this time we're going to start in the first part of the chapter. It's Revelation chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1 this time. And we're going to notice two things as we read through this. One is the symbolism of what that is used to describe the beast. The other is the power that's behind it. In verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Now, we're not going to go into all the details of how you can, you know, apply these heads and horns to various physical empires. What I want you just to notice is, again, this symbolism of 7 heads and 10 horns, because that'll be interesting here in a moment. In verse 2, "And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his authority, in his throne and great authority." And notice the power was given by the dragon. And 3, verse 3, "I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with it?'" Now notice this beast is described as, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns, but it also tells you that the power behind this is Satan. Satan gives it its authority, and what does this beast do? It causes individuals to worship the beast. I mean, to worship the dragon, I should say, who is the power behind it. That tells you that they're worshiping Satan, because we don't have to guess who the dragon is. The Bible clearly tells us who it is. But let's also notice the symbolism the Bible uses to describe Satan himself. We're going to see it exactly matches the beast here. Turn over to chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 3. See, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Notice that Satan himself is described with the same symbolism, 7 heads, 10 horns. And again, as we saw in chapter 13, I mean, we can certainly apply the heads and horns in those cases to physical empires. And again, we're not going to go through that subject today. But what I want you to see is the direct connection between Satan is the power behind it, how he is described, and the imagery of the beast and how they match. Now, just to show that the Bible tells us very clearly who the dragon is, let's look over to verse 7 of chapter 12. "And a war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Notice we don't have to speculate at all who the dragon is. You know, it tells us very clearly here that this is Satan. But what we need to understand is, even though we've had these various empires, you know, throughout history that we can identify, again, if we put together Daniel and other parts of the Bible, where we can identify various empires that, you know, stretch a long section of history, that we would call it the beast, or, you know, different resurrections of the beast. We also need to understand Satan is the power behind it. You know, and what does the beast do? It causes people to worship the dragon, to worship Satan. And his whole system, his way of sin, is basically what it causes them to do. So we need to understand this whole connection. Because you notice, as I pointed out before, I made a specific point when we first started addressing the subject, pointing out that in Revelation 13, there's these two different beasts discovered. You know, there's the, you might say, the political empire being addressed that, you know, has dominated the world at various times. There's also the religious system, or the religious leader associated with this. And it was the religious system that causes people to take this mark. And so we also have to understand, again, this is all directly tied to Satan. And when we clearly understand what this whole symbolism of the forehead and the hand is about, you know, and what that really shows us, we can see the connection, not just with a physical empire, but with Satan's whole way of life and his whole philosophy. And once we clearly understand this, we can see the direct connection of how all this whole concept directly connects with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we've just been keeping for the past week. Because we're going to see this a little more clearly as we start putting together the whole puzzle. So now let's kind of switch gears for a moment. You know, I titled this sermon, "Do You Have the Mark of the Beast or the Mark of God?" Let's also notice that there's a mark of God talked about in the Bible, and it uses the same type of imagery, putting it on our forehead and our hand. And if we look at how this is applied with God and the spiritual meaning behind that, then we get a lot more insight as to what the mark of the beast, you know, the spiritual lesson behind this. Now, as I pointed out with the mark of the beast, you know, this is basically a mark used to distinguish between people. You know, I pointed out that, you know, from the beast's point of view, this is identifying who they're going to persecute, you know, who's not in line with their system, who they're going to, you know, to try to exclude from buying and selling and target to be killed. But I also mentioned that God uses this same, you know, mark to distinguish who's the recipient of his wrath. But let's also notice that God marks people, kind of, you might say, on the opposite side of the equation, and this mark is also used to distinguish between people. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 9. It's Revelation chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Notice that we're going to come back to that concept. "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will desire to die, and the death will flee from them." Now notice that this is one of the trumpet plagues that comes as a part of the day of the Lord. You know, this is the day of Yahweh. This is the day of God's wrath upon mankind. But notice here, he said specifically they could only torment those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, those who have the seal of God would be excluded. They'd be protected from this. They would not be receiving this wrath. Because you notice, we noticed before that the mark of the beast, that kind of signal to who's going to receive God's wrath. Well, this is, you know, those who are excluded from God's wrath. But notice where the seal is. It's on the forehead. That's an interesting connection there. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 7. We'll see a similar reference, again noticing it, the connection with the forehead. It's Revelation 7 and verse 1. "And after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Notice we have this kind of same similar imagery. And again, this is protecting people from receiving God's wrath. And it mentions the forehead. Now, as I mentioned before, you know, the mark of the beast is specifically mentioned of, you know, being on the forehead and on the hand. But we can understand the greater significance of this if we notice how God tells us several times in the Old Testament how we should essentially mark ourselves with his law, with his way of life. And we're going to see it specifically mentioned putting it on our forehead and on our hand. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to start here in verse 1. Now, there's a section of scripture, you know, talking about basically teaching God's laws, his statutes, his judgments, you know, passing them on to the future generations, to your children and stuff is a lot of what's addressed here. But let's notice how this is covered, and particularly the latter part of this, where it says to write these. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And now notice verse 8. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice he says specifically of God's laws, his judgments, his statutes, you know, all that he teaches Israel. Where does he want you to write that? On your forehead, or frontlets between your eyes, you know, your forehead, and on your hand. What he's saying here is your thoughts and your actions. I want you to internalize this. As he said, write it on your heart. You know, if it's on your forehead, you know, you're thinking, how you look at life, how you approach it, and on your hand, how you take action. Incorporate it into your life. That's basically writing it on your heart. And you can see this is stated several times in the Bible, not only of God's law, but specifically even in regards to his holy days, and specifically the holy days that we just finished keeping this past week. But now turn over to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. We're going to start in verse 16. Say, take heed for yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Notice once again the imagery of we should take God's laws, you know, his statutes, his judgments, his whole way of life and thinking, and where we want to put that? On our forehead and on our hand. It's how we think and how we act. And it's basically, you know, the same thing as writing it on our hearts, but again, a little more specifically. But it's not just... This reference isn't just used for God's law in general. It's also specifically mentioned in regards to the holy days, and again, specifically the holy days that we just kept this past week. Turn over to Exodus chapter 13. it's Exodus chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 6 here. And notice we're specifically talking about the days of unleavened bread here. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep his ordinance in its season from year to year. I notice again that same imagery of on our forehead and our hand, you know, in our thoughts and in our actions. Now again, here's the greater spiritual lesson I mentioned from the beginning in regards to the mark of the beast. Because you notice, we started off looking at specifically at the mark of the beast, and we noticed in Revelation 13, how is it described? Well, you know, the religious system associated with this causes people to take this mark, and where is it? It's on their forehead and on their hand. And then we look at God's law, and he says, where does he want us to write that? On our forehead and on our hand. Because, see, God wants us, his laws, his way of righteousness, you know, in pursuing his thoughts, his actions, to be in our heart. You know, basically, something that we internalize. And again, something that's how we think and how we act. Well, the opposite of this is Satan's way. It's his mark is essentially putting his way of sin and rebellion on our foreheads and on our hands. See, it's a spiritual issue. Because again, I'm not denying for a moment that, you know, in the end time, when it comes down to isolating people from buying and selling, you know, that obviously there'd be some physical mechanism that's used to carry that out. That would obviously have to be some version of that would take place. But the spiritual lesson of this is, again, which way of life we are pursuing and what we're writing on our foreheads and our hands and our thoughts and in our actions and how we pursue our life and in the decisions that we make. And this all ties in very directly to everything that we've been focusing on for this past week. Because think about it. You know, in the weeks prior to the days of unleavened bread, what were all of us doing? Well, you're cleaning your house, aren't you? You're going through your house, your car, your spaces at work, and you're trying to find all the leaven. You know, clean it all out, get the crumbs out, get this completely removed, because we know what is leaven. It's a picture of sin. This is Satan's whole philosophy and way of life, and we're trying to get this out of our lives. So we go to extensive effort to try to clean all this out and remove it. But we not only do that, we purposely, for the whole week of Days of Unleavened Bread, abstain from eating it. And we try to go to great effort, you know, not just not have it in our house, but to remember when we're at work, and, you know, and then they bring in muffins or donuts or cookies there that you don't slip up and eat some, or, you know, when you're out, you know, driving around running errands, that you don't pull into McDonald's or someplace, you know, and then get something wrapped in bread and eat it, to remember to abstain from it. But we didn't just stop there. You know, there was also the focus. It's not just that you do away with and abstain from leaven for 7 days. You make a point of eating unleavened bread. This is a symbol of taking in God's ways. You know, it's not just rejecting Satan's way of sin. It's taking in God, you know, God's laws, his judgments, his statutes, his holy days, his whole way of thinking and his way of life. We want to try to internalize that. Now, we typically don't think of it in these terms, but what have we been focusing on? Rejecting the mark of the beast and trying to take on the mark of God. Because we're trying to take in God's ways and write them on our forehead and our hand and do everything we can to resist having Satan's ways. And see, one of the lessons that we learned, you know, from the days of unleavened bread and all of this, is that, you know, leaven can be deceptive. You know, it can sneak in on you. You can wind up slipping up and taking part of something, or leaven can sneak in, and, you know, if you don't take effort to stop it, you know, just the whole issue of, you know, you can make dough and not even leaven it, but you leave it out exposed to the air, yeast spores will get into it, and it'll wind up being leavened. You know, so it's not just something that you take action to do. If you don't take action to prevent it, you know, that's what will happen. It will naturally pull you in that direction. Well, we have this same thing with sin in our lives. You know, it's not just an issue of trying, you know, of actively choosing to sin. If we don't actively, you know, work to make sure that we're pushing this out of our lives, we'll slip up. We'll get deceived. We'll go down that road and not even consciously realize it. Because see, we have to realize in the choices that we make, you know, in carrying out, you know, everything we've been focusing on this past week throughout the rest of the year and throughout our lives, we're not just choosing, you know, to push out the mark of the beast of Satan's whole way and take on God's mark. We're literally choosing whose children we are. Because as the Bible tells us, we can be children of God or we can be children of Satan. And it depends upon what choices we make, you know, and how we're, the way of life that we're pursuing. So turn with me over to John chapter 8, and we'll see this. John chapter 8. And then we're going to start here in verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, that he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." I notice here, you know, Christ made some very bold statements here. He says, "You're of your father, the devil." He's basically saying, "You're Satan's children." You know, now realize here the contrast he's making, you know, of, you know, if God were your father, if you were the children of God versus the children of Satan, this has nothing to do with who created them. You know, this is not saying in any way that, you know, Satan is responsible for their existence or brought them into the world. That's not the concept being addressed here at all. The concept here is whose way of life they're pursuing, who they're obeying, you know, who they essentially worship through their actions. You know, but also notice again the deceptive nature of this. Because the audience he's talking to, they don't sit here and say, "Well, yeah, we worship the dragon and we're proud of it." You know, that's not where they're coming from. You know, they're claiming, "No, we're children of God. You know, Abraham is our father." If you look, you know, further in this chapter and in the preceding verses, that's kind of what they're arguing is, you know, we worship the God of our fathers and we're righteous. You know, and Satan's telling him, "No, you're not. You're of your father, the devil, and you're following his way of life. You know, you're taking his thoughts, his actions, and you're writing that on your heart and on your forehead and on your hand, in how you're living your life." And see, this is an important lesson for us to realize, and again, not only in how we resist the mark of the beast, but the whole subject of sin and how we approach this in our lives, of how deceptive it can be and how we can get sucked into this, again, not even realizing what's taking place, because it's not a conscious effort of something that we're trying to pursue. If we're not actively fighting and resisting us, again, just like the dough that can be left out exposed to the air, you know, the leaven gets in it and then starts spreading through it. And it tells us how we have to work to resist this. You know, so again, it's an important lesson there. But again, just notice this contrast of children of God versus children of Satan. And again, it's connected with the choices that we make. Also notice here, and we're going to look at this here in a minute, it mentions that, you know, Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, we're going to look here in a minute. It's, what does "from the beginning" mean? But we're going to touch that here in a minute. But just turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I want to notice again this theme of we can be children of God or children of Satan, again, depending upon the choices that we make. And again, this has nothing to do with, you know, who brought us into the world, because God's obviously the creator. But in 1 John 3, let's read in verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not know sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness, and just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, we have this from the beginning statement. We're going to look at that here in a minute. It says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. In other words, for this purpose, Christ came to earth, you know, as a physical human being to die for mankind. But notice the purpose stated, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Notice again this concept of we can be children of God or children of the devil. And again, this is not about who created them. This is about who we're following, you know, and whose way of life that we're, you know, incorporating, writing on our heart, putting on our forehead and on our hand, whose mark we're essentially taking. But that's all about what choices that we make in our life, you know, and how we're living our lives. Whether we're actively resisting sin to get that out of our life and actively trying to write God's law on our heart, you know, and on our forehead and on our hand. But notice also in verse 8 here, you know, I mentioned we're going to come back and look at, you know, what does from the beginning mean here. I just want to point out here, notice in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, that from the beginning statement. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. In other words, we're stating here one of the major reasons why Christ had to come to earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice one of the fundamental purposes of this was specifically to deal with Satan himself and his effects upon mankind. And this isn't the only time this is stated in the Bible. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see this mentioned again. As we're going to see here from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, there's a handful of reasons, you might say, or things that were accomplished through Christ coming to earth to, you know, live out his physical life and be the sacrifice for mankind. And as I left off and put it, I said, God is the ultimate multitasker. You know, in other words, when he does something and carries out a plan, it's oftentimes not just for one purpose. You know, there is oftentimes not just one thing he's accomplishing. Oftentimes there's a whole handful of things that he's accomplishing with the same thing. You know, and that's what we'll see here is there's a handful of things that were accomplished with Christ coming to earth as a physical human. But what I want you to see here is it specifically states several times that this plan was about specifically addressing Satan himself and his effects upon mankind. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now, he himself is Christ, and we're talking about, you know, why would Christ come to earth as a physical human? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, addressing Satan himself. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, as I mentioned here, I kind of commented that God's the ultimate multitasker. You know, when he does something, there's oftentimes a handful of purposes that are accomplished. And that was true as well with Christ coming to earth. You know, it wasn't just to die for the sins of mankind. He becomes a faithful high priest. You know, that he actually, you know, becomes more merciful as a result of this. Again, we won't take the time to go through chapter 5, but it says, you know, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. The Greek word there is manthano. It means to increase in knowledge. You know, so there was an enrichment for him in this process. But again, one of the stated purposes here is, again, specifically to address Satan himself and his effect upon mankind. And the reason I mention this is because it kind of gives us some clues when we think about what does it mean from the beginning. Because, you know, we read a couple of verses here that referred to that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What is exactly this from the beginning mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean from the very moment he was created, because he was not created as a liar and a murderer. You know, he was not created evil. He was created as a righteous angel. So let's turn over first of all to Ezekiel 28 and notice that. Ezekiel 28, we'll start in verse 1. Actually, we'll start over in verse 11, I should say. And Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you from the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, this is, you know, specifically referring to Satan. And notice when he was initially created, he wasn't a liar and a murderer. He was created as a righteous angel. He served directly at the throne of God the Father. It says he was a cherub that covers, you know, right there at God's throne. So he wasn't created evil. You know, later he decided to rebel and turned against God. Now, we can't nail down exactly, you know, we can't give that a date, you know, as to when any of this happened. We know that there was a significant period of time from the time that he was created until the Genesis account picks up, you know, and we have him in the Garden of Eden trying to deceive Eve. And we have no idea how big of a time frame that we're talking about in between these two. You know, so we can't, you know, give something a specific date. All we can do is kind of look at, you might say, biblical clues as to what the Bible refers to. Because what I'm looking at is kind of where in this process in between these two does he go bad, you know, and rebel and kind of go off on his own? Well, again, we can't nail down in a specific period in time, but we can look at some biblical clues. Now, there's a common assumption you'll typically see made, again, throughout commentaries and in popular religion. I've even heard it stated numerous times in the Church of God all my life, and I'll totally plead guilty. I've been totally guilty of saying it myself numerous times. And it's an assumption that's honestly based on a misunderstanding of a particular scripture. And the assumption goes like this. And again, I've been as guilty as anybody of saying this in my lifetime. But we say it like this. Well, there's one thing we know absolutely for sure. You know, and that's that when Satan rebelled, it was after the creation of the earth. Well, in that scripture, the proof text that everyone uses to back this up is always Job 38, verse 7. So let's turn over to this scripture and look at it. Because what we're going to see here is the key to understanding this verse is understanding the terminology used. Because we first have to understand who's being referred to with the terms before we can interpret and apply them. Let's turn over to Job 38. We'll actually start in verse 4 here. Now, this is a section of scripture where God's, you know, kind of taking Job to task for, you know, all of his statements of how unfair God is. And God's basically kind of walking Job through, showing him how powerful he is and how insignificant Job is, and kind of getting this concept across, if you shouldn't be questioning me. But notice in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So he's obviously referring to the creation of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now here's the key verse here in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, the way that this argument is mentioned, as I said, oftentimes the dogmatic claim is made that we know absolutely for sure that Satan's rebellion was after the creation of the earth. And verse 7 here is the proof for that. And here's how the logic of the argument goes. Well, it says, all the sons of God were together, you know, they're singing and shouting for joy here. Well, this refers to the angelic realm, you know, to all the angels. And well, if all of them are doing this, Well, obviously it would have to be prior to the rebellion, because, you know, after the rebellion, you know, one third of them rebelled against God, so they wouldn't all be, you know, shouting for joy and happy about what God's doing. Well, that logic only works if the terms we have here, you know, morning stars and sons of God, are generic terms that would refer to all of the angels in either circumstance. The problem with the argument is they're not. They're specific terms that specifically and exclusively refer to righteous angels that are following God, and by definition, they would exclude those who rebelled against God. Now, notice here, it says all the sons of God. Now, if you do take like a Bible search program, you know, what I have on my laptop at home is PC Study Bible, but there's, you know, there are tons of those kind of programs. And if you don't have a, you know, that kind of program, if you just go online to BibleGateway.com, you can do the same thing. You can do word searches there and look up scriptures. And if you type in the words sons of God, 10 scriptures are going to come up throughout the Bible. You'll have five in the Old Testament, five in the New. And if you read all of them, you're going to see a very, very clear trend. This term is used just like what we saw previously, you know, in 1 John and in the book of John, where, you know, the children of God and the children of the devil, that had nothing to do with who created them. That's who they're obeying and who they're following. Well, this is done the same way. Sons of God specifically refers to those who are obedient to God. Now, let me show you some examples of this. Turn over to Job chapter 1. It's Job chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Notice there is a distinction made between the sons of God and Satan. He's an additional thought. The sons of God came, and Satan also came as well. Well, the reason he's added an addition like that, he doesn't meet the definition of sons of God. These are the righteous angels who are in obedience to God, and Satan came in addition. Now look over in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll see this stated again. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Once again, we have the sons of God, and then, and Satan came also. He's in addition, because what we're going to see is this term sons of God, it can be used to apply not only to, you know, spirit beings like angels, it can also be used to refer to physical human beings. But in every single case, it's a term of distinction that shows, you know, those who are in obedience to God is who it refers to, as opposed to those who are not. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll see this there as well. It's Genesis chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And then the giants of the earth in those days also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord said to the wickedness of man, and great on the earth, in that every intent and the thoughts of the heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, that I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air. For I am sorry and I have that I have made them. But no one found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice here that the contrast. First of all, if sons of God was a generic term that applied to all of mankind because God created them, then the contrast between sons of God and daughters of men, it wouldn't really make any sense. You know, because it would be kind of a meaningless contrast. Now, I'm not going to go through all the technicalities of this section of Scripture, because that's a whole other subject all by itself. But what's being getting at here is the sons of God are basically a line of people that are still trying to obey God and trying to be, you know, in line with, you know, his way of life. And the daughters of men is talking about those who don't. And the intermarriage between them results in exactly what God, you know, warned Israel through Moses. You know, don't marry the pagan nations, you know, and don't take on their ways, because what's going to happen is you're going to, you know, adopt their culture. You're going to take on their ways. You're going to worship their gods, and it's going to turn you away from God. Because notice right after it mentions this, what's the next thing discussed? Well, mankind became totally evil, and God had to wipe mankind out. You know, and it's, so you'll see, again, we're not going to take the time to go through the five references in the New Testament, because I mentioned there's five in the Old, there's five in the New. But we, if you'll kind of go through those, here's what you're going to see. Statements like, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We are sons of God through faith in Christ. Or you'll see statements like the sons of God and the sons of this age being contrasted with each other. My point is, in every single case, you're going to see sons of God is a term that's referred to those who are, you know, being righteous and trying to be obedient to God. It's not a generic term that applies across the board. And so if you look back at, again, Job 38, verse 7, when it says the sons of God all did this, that's an exclusive term that, again, specifically refers to those who are in obedience. Morning Stars works exactly the same way. I won't take the time to turn there, but if you look in Isaiah 14, verse 12, you'll see Satan being referred to kind of prior to his rebellion. Because it mentions, you know, Lucifer there, but if you look in Hebrew, it's Hillel. It's H-E-Y-L-E-L. Lucifer is a Latin term. But it then refers to him, and I think in New King James, it says son of the morning. If you look in other translations, it refers to, you know, day star or star of the dawn. In other words, before his rebellion, he's a star that's a source of good light. If you look in Revelation chapter 9, he's now a fallen star. It doesn't refer to him as a source of good light. You see, if you go to the book of 1 John, one of the things that you'll see is that righteousness is associated with light, where evil, you know, sin and rebellion is associated with darkness. You would never refer to a demon as a morning star, because they're not a source of good light. They're a source of darkness. You know, so you see the issue there, that this term is specifically referring to, you know, to basically all the sons of God and the morning stars are the righteous angels. Well, that works either way, either prior to or after the rebellion. It's just as accurate. And the use of that terminology actually suggests, and I'm going to say suggests because I don't think you can conclusively prove this from that scripture alone, is that his rebellion was actually prior to this. Because again, the author of the book of Job has already used this term twice prior to chapter 38 to distinguish between the righteous angels and those who rebelled, you know, against him. So again, using it again, the same author suggests the same thing. And again, to look at another clue here, there's another interesting term if you look in the New Testament. It's the term foundation of the world. If you do a word search on that, what you'll find is that comes up 10 different times. There's 10 different scriptures where that's used. Now, what you'll find is a very clear trend in the majority of times that this is used. It's normally references to Christ being slain from the foundation of the world, or references that tell you that basically the plan of salvation was in place from the foundation of the world. The references to the book of life or other things of that nature that tells you, if you know, and again, it doesn't give us a time frame of foundation of the world, but from this reference, it's all talking about this plan being in force. And to give you an example of that, turn over to Revelation chapter 13. So Revelation 13, and we're going to read specifically verse 8. You know, we spent a lot of time in this chapter today, but this is one scripture we had skipped over. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. In other words, worshiping the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So this is referring to Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Christ literally was slain, literally died from the foundation of the world. He wasn't literally slain until he came to earth as a physical human being, you know, and was crucified. But this is telling us that, you know, from this reference, foundation of the world, the plan was in place, knowing that this was going to have to happen. This was already planned for, that this was, you know, part of God's plan. But now let's also notice what's also stated as being planned for from the foundation of the world, because that helps us come back to this whole issue of from the beginning. Turn to Luke chapter 11. So Luke chapter 11, And we're going to start reading in verse 45. So one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to hear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, and they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, will be required of this generation.'" So he's saying that the prophets were also slain from the foundation of the world as well. Well, think about the implications of this. What this means is that, you know, when the plan was in place that God's going to send the prophets into the world to preach, he knows they're going to be sent into a hostile, violent world where it's not just their messages are going to be ignored or resisted. They're going to be violently murdered specifically just for teaching the truth. Now, think about what this means. Turn back over to John chapter 8. Let's notice when Christ, you know, made the comment, "You're of your father, the devil," specifically why he said that. John chapter 8 and verse 37. What we're going to see here is he specifically made that statement because the people wanted to kill him specifically just because he was teaching the truth. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now notice here, Christ is telling them, when he says you're of your father the devil, the specific reason why he said that was because you want to murder me just for teaching the truth. Now again, to further paint this picture, let's also kind of look at what would the world look like if Satan was not a part of the equation. Now, again, we can't look historically back in time and have any feel for that because ever since creation, he's always been a part of the equation. But we can look at the prophecies of the millennium to get a picture of what that looks like. Now, obviously, mankind without Satan in the equation is certainly capable of sinning. Zechariah 14 all by itself clearly proves that. You know, we have it prophesied here that, you know, there'll be nations that will refuse to come to keep the feast, and God will have to cut off the rain to punish them for this. But what is also very clearly told to us about the millennium? The scripture that you hear oftentimes, you know, probably quoted every Feast of Tabernacles. It's in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. It's described as a time when nation shall not lift up sword against nation. You know, that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will not learn war anymore. In other words, this is a time frame when he's not in the equation that mankind is certainly capable of sinning, but there won't be this brutal violence of just murdering people for no reason like this. This is going to be out of the equation. Well, then compare this to what it's like when he returns. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. What happens? He stirs up a war, and now nation takes up sword against nation again. It tells us what it would look like without him in the equation. Mankind is still certainly capable of sinning, but you don't have the brutal violence that we see in our world. My point is when we looked in it, obviously, you know, not just the plan of salvation for Christ, you know, to come, was in place from the foundation of the world. It was also noted that the prophets would be murdered. you know, from the same time frame, anticipating Satan being involved. You know, so again, it's no surprise then when we read in First, you know, John 3 and in Hebrews 2 that the plan for Christ to come to earth was specifically to address Satan himself and his effect on mankind. But again, just to look at this overall subject, as I mentioned from the beginning, we tend to look at the mark of the beast as a subject, you know, again, focused typically most likely on just speculation and not seeing a broader spiritual principle. We also tend to silo it as just an end-time, day-of-the-Lord type of concept, not necessarily relevant to our lives today, unless, of course, we live to see, you know, the final resurrection of the beast. And I think if we do that, we kind of miss the greater spiritual principle behind all of this. Because whether or not, you know, again, I think we would all agree today in our world today, we don't have a beast system, a political empire dominating the world scene. You know, we don't see that yet. We anticipate that happening before the end, but we don't have it today in our lives. That doesn't mean the subject of the mark of the beast is not relevant to our lives. Because we choose every day with our own actions, you know, which mark we're putting on ourselves. Whether we're taking God's law and his way of life and putting it on our forehead, you know, in our thoughts, in our mind, and on our hand, in our actions, and how we live our lives. Or whether we're taking the mark of the beast and allowing Satan's way of sin to get imprinted on our forehead and on our hands. So as we go forward this year, let's not forget the lessons that we learned through the days of unleavened bread. Again, you probably never thought of it in these terms of the mark of the beast. But what did we do all this past week? Again, we focused on getting sin out of our lives, getting Satan's way of rebellion, you know, completely out of our lives, but not just that, taking in God's ways, eating unleavened bread. And what we're choosing, even though we typically don't think of it in these terms, is rejecting the mark of the beast and taking on the mark of God and writing God's ways on our forehead and on our hands. So as we go forward this year, let's make sure that we make a diligent effort to resist the mark of the beast and take on the mark of God.